I'm going to invite you to stand as we read the Holy Scriptures together. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one just in the back, and it's there for you to take home if you would like to keep it. Today's reading is the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. We'll be listening to the message, which will be 1 through verse 18, but Hannah's already read the first 12 verses, so I'll just pick up at verse 12. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has stood the test of time, and it bears witness to our hearts today that you are alive and well and at work, just as you were in the days of Moses, just as you were when Christ walked on this earth, and as you continue to be today. So we pray that your scriptures would be open to us and that you would help us to behold and see Jesus in a new way, and that through beholding Christ, we would be changed and become more like him. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, if you were with us last week, you would have walked with the Israelites through the Red Sea as Joseph led us through the story. So today, we pick up the story right at the crack of dawn, as the sea closes back in on itself, saving Israel from Pharaoh's army who is chasing after them. And the writers of the story of Exodus have left us a beautiful song that captures the wonder at what God did that night in the final act of deliverance. And so hence my title for this sermon is simply enough, The Song of Moses. Now, pictured here is the Red Sea today. And in many ways, the calm, quiet beauty of the Red Sea belies the intense drama and emotion of that night centuries ago when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. So today I want to invite you to use your imaginations as best you can to put yourselves there with the Israelites on the shore of the sea. Imagine it. Moses standing with his stick extended over the sea. Mobs of people hurrying down the beach and into the cut he had made in the water. The milling of the chariots. The cloud glowing with power. The sounds of horses, officers yelling, people talking, Moses calling out instructions. Unbelievable drama. No wonder the Bible mentions it so often as the seminal event in God's shaping his people. And yet, in some ways, what God did that night in the memory and lives and hearts of that group of slaves is just as dramatic and just as powerful. And it's first seen as those people emerge on the other side. A changed people in as dramatic a way as God changed history that night. So let's look at where we're going to go today. We'll begin with the journey of the Israelites to a place of wonder at the power of God, a call to bear witness to that power, and an exhortation to live a life of worship. So let's begin with point number one, where Israel is saved from Pharaoh and is filled with wonder at the power of God. The Hebrews, and us with them in heart, are halfway across the Red Sea. There's a wall on each side. You're walking, they're walking, carrying babies, helping old folks, comforting crying kids. Imagine, you put your life on this thing, and God's been amazing, but you don't know the ending. And all you can hear is the sea roaring above you. All night, the scripture says, an east wind blew out of the desert and cut the sea. Then the first Israelites come up out of the dry sea. Imagine. And then more and more. And somewhere on the other side of the shore, they're gathering. And I'll guarantee you, they didn't just gather and sit down. No, they're helping each other. They're pulling each other up, saying, come on, come on, come on. Finally, the last of the thousands make their way up out of the sea. And then we discover something. Pharaoh hasn't given up. I don't know what he's thinking, but we must try to understand that his worldview was very strong to him. Maybe he thought, one more god, Horus, the god of war. He won't let me down. He never has. I don't know. But those chariots ride down into that cut. 600 of them. And then more and more and more. And now from this bank, we can see them charging. And suddenly, this doesn't look so much like a haven as a dead end. What's God thinking? What's he thinking? And then Yahweh, the God Moses met in the desert, says, Moses, your arm, stretch out your arm. And I don't know if the wind changed direction or if it kept blowing as it did, but suddenly that cut was gone. And in an instant, just as it was getting light, it vanished. And in that much, in that amount of time, the war of the gods was finished. They stood, maybe like I feel in my soul right now, maybe initially in stunned silence. Who is this? What kind of power is this? And the text says it worked. What God wanted happened. If you have your Bibles, Exodus 14, verse 31 says, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This people, who, according to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, had bought into the gods of Egypt, who, when they went into slavery, didn't even know who to cry out to for deliverance, who were then slowly trained in the awesome power of God through the 10 plagues that time after time defeated every so-called god of Egypt, and who now must follow God down into the sea or face certain death at the hand of Pharaoh and his army. So they go down and they come up out of the other side and say, we get it! He's God! And in classic Eastern fashion, what appears to be on the spur of the moment, somebody wrote a song. And they sang it like a Bedouin in a tent at night. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to chapter 15 as we look at it together. The opening line says, I will sing to the Lord. Now, keep in mind that we're reading an English translation, which doesn't really do justice to the Hebrew. Notice that the word Lord, though, is in all caps. What the translators are doing here is trying to emphasize that whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, it means Yahweh. This isn't a random unknown God. Notice it doesn't just say God, but it says his name. I know him now. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. He just did this. In other words, none of the Egyptian gods are like the God who just revealed himself to me. I'll leave all the rest of them behind. Osiris and Hathor and Min and Horus and the whole bunch of them. They can all stay back in Egypt. This is my God. And brothers and sisters, listen. When God brings you out of bondage, whatever form that bondage took, you've got to leave all the gods behind. All of them. It doesn't matter if they're great big statues or if they're your career or your hobby or your obsession. There's only one God, this God. And how many of us have Egypt with us in our souls because we wouldn't leave them when we left bondage? Then as we move to point number two, where Israel bears witness to the power of God, in verse 2, it will read, "This is my God, and I will praise him." In Hebrew, "I will praise him" would read like this. You can see the Hebrew on your screen. Zeh el Nava. What's fascinating and powerful here is that the writer chooses a word in Hebrew, Nava, which means praise, give credit. But in this specific context, the word can also mean oasis or pleasant place to live. And literally, that verse could be translated, "This is my God, I will be the place he lives. I will be his oasis." They get it. They go for it. And somehow, buried deep in a song that they were dancing their hearts out to, they were singing, "God, we left magnificent temples, shrine-filled tombs, and pyramids. We can't offer you much, but if you want it, we're it. We'll be your temple. We'll be your oasis." Does this sound familiar to our post-resurrection context as Christians? In the Christian calendar year right now, we're right in those interdays between the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And brothers and sisters, what you see right here in Exodus with Israel saying, "I will be his oasis," is a foretaste of what you'll see in the book of Acts, chapter 2. When a group of people stand at the steps of the temple in Jerusalem and the Shekinah glory of God comes down and separates into tongues and goes onto each one of them. And Paul will write triumphantly in 1 Corinthians 3, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, brothers and sister, are the place where God's glory dwells. You are his temple. You are his oasis. You are his witnesses." Do we catch the size and the magnitude of what's going on here? I want to look at the song from another point of view because we're Western. We feel a fire in our soul when we hear words like that and a story like that of the power of God. But here we sit. They're Easterners. They came with tambourines. Picture thousands of barefooted people dancing on the beach. And listen to me, friends. Tell me, if you had that four-month-old in your arms and Pharaoh's army was 200 meters away and charging and God acted, you wouldn't dance. And I maintain that few of us appreciate the awesome power of our God. So would you try this with me? Just say it back to me. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I love that passionate worship of those Eastern Israelites. So let's now ask, what does it mean to confess that the Lord will reign forever and ever? What does it mean to worship Yahweh as king? Have you ever been at the point in your life where the power and the kingship of the God of the universe is so overwhelming that all you can do is stand and chant and dance and sing, "The Lord is reigning! The Lord is reigning! The Lord is reigning!" May I make a suggestion? I think we feel it in our souls, but I'd like to suggest we've forgotten how to dance. Our children need to see the dance in our hearts, the dance in our eyes, the dance on our faces, and maybe sometimes the dance in our feet as we celebrate the greatness of God. I've taught a lot of elementary and teenage kids, and most of them rarely see adults passionately excited about God. But if you aren't, they won't be either. What does passionate worship look like for us today? Well, let me clarify two things of what passionate worship is not. First, passionate worship is not just praising God in moments of tremendous deliverance, but it also encompasses our deepest sorrows. Let me explain. Come back with me in your recent memories to 10 days ago on Good Friday, when Christ, in his passion on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't be mistaken in thinking that this is a defiant cry that Jesus makes up on the spot as he bitterly curses God for abandoning him. No, Jesus, the crucified God, hanging on the cross for our sins, is worshiping his Father. Jesus, the Jew, is reciting the Hebrew hymn book, Psalm 22. Jesus, in his darkest hour, is going back to the songs he memorized as a child and is reciting them to his Father in his moment of death. In his darkest hour, his memory is pegged to the songs he learned as a child. And when all else is gone, Jesus worships his Father by quoting a song of lamentation. So friends, praise is never so narrow as to only include ecstatic joy in the good times. But in the moments of our deepest lament and anguish, we may follow Jesus in honest and beautiful worship. Second, I'm not saying that passionate worship is to be so narrow that it's only confined to what we do here on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in this sanctuary. So don't go away thinking, oh, Lydia just wants us to dance and sing and raise our hands with a band on Sundays. And while this is a safe place for you to dance your hearts out before the living God, what I've been contending for is more than just praising God when the church is gathered, but praising God when we are scattered, when we're in our workplace, when we're nursing our babes at home, when we are mowing the lawn and chatting with our neighbors. In your context, in your world, let your life be the oasis of God, the place where his glory dwells. Let your life be living proof that God is alive. Let your life proclaim that there is no other God than Jesus. Nothing else can steal your affection. No other obsession will do. Let your life be the place where God's glory dwells. Well, what if you're thinking, that was back then, but this is now. We're in the West, it's different. You may think, hey, that's Hebrew Bible, that's the Old Testament. Well, if you think those Jews were amazing and they knew how to dance, try sometime a quick read through the book of Revelation. And you will discover, to your amazement, that in the book of Revelation, the saints gather around God's throne. And together, forever, they sing the song of Moses. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation is the very last book in the story of God's deliverance. Revelation chapter 15, the first four verses. I saw in heaven another sign, great and marvelous. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number and its name. Oh my goodness, that sounds like Exodus. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's the same story, the same God, the same song of deliverance. And so, brothers and sisters, we too join in the song of Moses, letting our lives be lifted into praise, letting our lives be the oasis of God. If Israel, in the seminal event of God's deliverance, dance before God, and if God's people on the final day of God's deliverance dance before him, ought not we who live in between the beginning and the end dance too? We have seen the deliverance of God in the past, and we lean forward with that eschatological hope to the final day when all the saints will forever sing the song of Moses. So here today, practice, practice, practice. Be the place where God's glory dwells. We're going to dive one more time into the Song of Moses because there's one more gem for us to find. Let's look a little more closely at the last phrase, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." The Hebrew for reign is malach, which means king. So you could say the Lord is king forever and ever. And if the Lord is king, we have a kingdom. This is a crucial point in the story because the people are confessing that they are going to join the kingdom of God. But we've got to dig a little bit deeper because more is going on here. At the close of the song, Israel is declaring that they are switching their kingdom allegiance to Yahweh. So we have to ask, what are the ramifications when you switch allegiance, when you say, I'm going to follow Yahweh, not the gods of Egypt? It starts with two things: when the kingdom starts, and then what happens as the kingdom carries on in your life. So what we must understand here is that the kingdom way of thinking is rooted in the Eastern belief that God's kingdom starts when his finger acts. So go back with me and recall in your memories to Exodus chapter 8 during the third plague. when God sent a swarm of lice into Egypt and the Egyptian magicians tried to replicate the plague but couldn't? Then the magicians, in fear and trembling, tell Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's an idiom in the East that means this is an act of God. The magicians recognize that God is up to something. And the Jews start to recognize that this truly is the King of Kings, the God of their fathers. The finger of God comes first. And when God's people see his finger, the result is a dance on the shore saying, "He is God." But what are the ramifications? It's as if God looked down and said, "Fine, it's great that you call me king, but am I your king? Do I rule in your life? I want my kingdom to be active in your life because you obey me as king. So I'm not finished with you yet. Come and let me show you what it means to be my people and to have me as your God." If you want to be part of that kingdom that is changing the world, if you want to be part of that kingdom with which God is changing his world, you can't leave this last piece out. So I'm not talking here about just salvation. Israel was saved by grace. They couldn't do anything to get across that sea or to cut that sea on their own. But there's more to the story than just crossing the sea. Listen to Jesus replicating this idea. In Luke 11, he says, "If I drive out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom is among you." Oh, that sounds like Exodus 2. That sounds like God is still doing the same thing. People saw the finger of God in Jesus, and they were amazed, and they called him Lord. But Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father." You didn't have to do the will of the Father to get across the sea. You just had to make a commitment. But once he delivered you, he now expects you to join in the story. And that means doing his will. My point is, God says, "I'm at work in your world. I'm defeating evil, and I'm bringing shalom, and I want you guys to be me to Pharaoh. I want you to be like me in your world." And at this spot, Israel stood and said, "We're in." And God said, "Fantastic. Now let me train you." Jesus says, "Come and be my disciples. Come into the lively kingdom." So as the band comes up, we're going to respond in praise. And I want to encourage us to be praying as we do that God's kingdom would come as we learn by grace to do his will, to be his oasis, to look forward to the day when, with all the saints who have gone on before, we together forever sing the song of Moses and proclaim, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." May our hearts be filled with wonder and worship as we bear witness to the lordship of Christ in our lives by how we represent him to the people of Oceanside, to our families, and to a world longing for a people who have a God worth living for and a God worth dying for. So would you stand and let's respond in praise, and then Joseph will come and give the benediction.